Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Look there in our text again this morning, specifically in verse number 5, if you will. He says, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And I want you to note this phrase, for without me ye can do, what's that last word? Nothing. It was a rainy day out there today, and as a child, we didn't get a ton of rainy days, but when we did, it used to literally drive us crazy. We lived in a single wide home, all seven of us. It's two bedrooms and a bath, and we were all crammed in there. And so when it rained, there's just nothing to do. And somewhere along the lines, we had this song, and we would sing it around the house, drove my mom half crazy. But it went like this. I'm not going to sing it to you. We're busy doing nothing, working the whole day through, trying to find lots of things not to do. We're busy going nowhere. Isn't it just a crime? We'd like to be unhappy, but we never do have the time. I have to watch the river to see it doesn't stop and stick around those rosebuds so they'll know when to pop and keep the crickets cheerful. They're really a solemn bunch, hustle and bustle, and only an hour for lunch. And then it goes back to that chorus, you know. I'm busy doing nothing. Well, you can see why she had problems then growing up. Nothing to do. Well, you know, as I think of this today and we come to this particular passage, note that phrase again in verse 5. Without me, ye can do nothing. I want to look at this with this in mind this morning. I would note, in fact, in this passage, just because I think this is very important to our study this morning, that John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, and really 17 and 5, they're chronologically put together. They're sequenced, one upon another upon another. That is not true of all of the chapters in the Gospel of John. During our Thursday night Bible study, we've been on a survey, one chapter a week, out of the Gospel of John. And usually I run through the chapter and then I just pull out one thought and kind of expound upon that. That's what I have time for in that setting. But one of the things that we have seen in our study on John is that in fact there are some chapters where there seems that there might be 6 months or a year that fall between events like John chapter 5 to John chapter 6. But it's important to know that when you get to John, the end of the chapter of John chapter 13, things move consecutive. In John chapter 13, that's the Last Supper. Look there for a moment, if you will, as I'm going to ask a question in just a moment, and I think it fair to you for me to give you a heads up, or if you will, I'm going to give you the answer, and then you can respond to me. In John chapter 13, this is what we call something of the Last Supper. You'll note that in verse 21, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now, we've already read to the end of the book. Who is this that betrays him? Judas. Now, at the particular time that he said this Last Supper, they weren't clear on who it was. Well, why would you say that? Look at verse 22. Then the disciples looked one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's a reference to the Apostle John, the human instrument that God would use, Holy Spirit would move upon to pen by inspiration what we have as the Gospel of John. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. He beckoned to John because John is sitting so close to the Lord. And so Peter wiggling his finger. That's what beckoning is. Wiggling at him. John, ask who so it be known of whom he speaks. Whisper in his ear, who are you talking about? When he tells you, you tell us. This is your first Twitter account here, you know. He then lying on Jesus' breast said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And then, of course, we find in the following passages that Judas goes out. of this particular environment. And the scripture continues into chapter 14 and 15 and 16. Now, turn back to chapter 15. And when you're studying the scriptures, it's important for an accurate interpretation of the scriptures to understand who the primary addressee is. Who directly is God speaking to? So when we come to this phrase, "For without me ye can do nothing," who is the audience to whom Jesus is speaking? Is this a mixed multitude? Are there Pharisees? Is that who he's talking to, the scribes and the Pharisees? He's talking to the Sadducees. He's talking to Pontius Pilate. Now I'm going to ask you a tricky one. Is he talking to you? By interpretation in the text, we're by application. We're going to apply it this one. But is he talking to Brandon Starnes when he says this? It's important. Who is he talking to when he says, "For without me ye can do nothing"? You can participate. Who is it? This is 11 disciples. Not Judas. Judas done gone. Judas is going to come again in the following chapter after, I think it's chapter 18. Chapter 17 is the prayer of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now the reason why I labor that point is because if Jesus Christ is just a mere man, I do not think he could have had more of an arrogant statement than to simply say, if he was just man, as some would suppose. I don't think that he could have had more of an arrogant statement than to say, without me you can do nothing. You know, that is the epitome of humanity, isn't it? As a kid, we'd get in little squabbles. I know it's hard for you to believe. We'd have kickball. That was a favorite of ours. And neighborhood, they'd bring, or we'd jump bikes on a ramp. And inevitably, we had more participants than we actually had equipment. And someone would get upset. And you know what they'd do? They'd take their ball and go home. And usually it was accompanied with a phrase like this: then you won't be able to do anything. Or they're probably grammatically challenged, as I still am: you ain't going to be able to do nothing if I go home. If Jesus Christ is just a mere man, he's talking, who's he talking to? The 11, the disciples. If he's just a mere man, who is he to say they can do nothing? These are a dedicated group of individuals. In fact, I would argue that no saint, no prophet, no apostle would ever have addressed this faithful group of men in the fashion of saying, without me ye can do nothing, if in fact it isn't the expression of our dear Savior. These 11 are to later become the apostles. Ephesians tells us that the foundation of the New Testament assembly is built upon the apostles. It's not simply saying it's built upon their personalities. Oh, heaven help us if the assemblies are built upon their personalities. He's talking about their doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? Remember Acts chapter 2, they gladly received the apostles' doctrine. What was it? It was these 3 years that they had spent rubbing elbows with the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Holy One, the Darling of Heaven. And he had conveyed to them these truths. These were faithful men. Jesus looking at Peter and saying, Peter, what saith men that I am? What saith thee, Peter, that I... Well, thou art the Christ. Flesh and blood, Peter, hath not revealed these things to you. It was these 11 that saw miracle after miracle after miracle. It was these 11 that verified him in a definitive way as being the Holy One, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the future King of Israel. They saw him. They walked with him. They endured difficulty with him. These 11 surrendered their lives, giving up occupations. I think of Matthew. Leave, come, follow me. Peter, let me show you how to be fishers of men. They left all to follow him. What a cheery disposition to tell these individuals to sacrifice so much. Without me, you can do nothing. You know, growing up, I thank God for a parent, my parents, specifically my dad, that instilled in me a great, and to an adult, the older I grow, the more I dislike this word, can't. I really hate the, I can't say that word. I just do not like the word can't. Because oftentimes it's associated with a lack of effort. I can't do something. And it really means don't want to do something. Anyway, I digress. But if you're standing there and somebody tells you, without me you can't do anything, isn't there a part of you that says, watch me?
watch me. But there's a beautiful, definitive fact. This word, these words, ye can do nothing, tenderly, albeit firmly, fall from the Savior's lips. This is not simply a man that is speaking to them. This is the revealed God of heaven, preceding the very passage there in verse 4 where he says, without me ye can do nothing, or rather verse 5. He has referenced and John has captured them in this gospel 7 times. He reveals his eternal omniscience, all-knowing person. He does it in John through the 7 I Ams. In chapter 6, just before he feeds, I believe it is the 5,000, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, during the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, I am the light of the world. That's a powerful imagery in chapter 8. I didn't even touch on it Thursday night. But as they're having the tabernacle, the Feast of the Tabernacle, the Jews would, they in front of the court of women, the outer court, you know, they would hang these lights, massive lights. And it was a bright, a luminous affair. Jesus points, no doubt in reference to that, I'm the light of the world. I am he that lighteth the path of humanity. In chapter 10, he said, I am the door. In chapter number 11, in the chapter about Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine. I am. There will never be a time, my beloved disciples, Christ speaking to them, that I will ever cease to be. And because I am, the only way you're going to accomplish, and this is an important statement as well, spiritual things that please me are only going to be as you abide in me. You know, we could take a time and we could reflect on how those in their lost estate can do nothing without Christ. But that is not the direct address that is being given. He's not talking to Judas. He's not talking to Pilate. He's not talking to Herod. He is not talking to the lost estate of Israel. He's not talking to the people of Nineveh. He's not talking to the people of Babylon. He's not talking to the people of Europe. He is talking to the 11 that will be the pillar by which the New Testament church of Jerusalem is to be built. And when he says this, he conveys to them, I am supreme. You must rely on me to accomplish anything that will please me. Apart from Christ, the true vine, we can do nothing. This refers to these 11 who have experienced a time of pruning and a time of bearing fruit. Now, I would note that when it says you can do nothing, he's not talking about the things that we do regularly. It's doing things of a supernatural, spiritual, I've said several times, heavenly importance. He's not saying without me you can't walk. Does the lost world walk? And you say, well, you're being silly. No, I'm covering my bases. He's not saying without me, you can't talk. He's not saying without me, you can't think. But I would note, with him and through him, the believer walks better. For he walks circumspect. With him and through him, the believer spends his time better. Why? Because he knows how to redeem the time for the days of evil. With him, the believer sleeps better. So what do you mean? You know what it's like to have a conscience free of sin? To have a sin debt settled? My friend, there may be a lot of things that worry me in this life. But where I go when I die has not been one for many, many years. And can I lay you on another little secret? It ain't going to be one. And in the annals of life, in the expression of all that you're going to face, that's the most important one. I might worry about a lot of things in this life. I have some concerns in life. And people I care for, I have souls that I want to be saved. But as it comes to me and my relationship with the Heavenly Father, through the truths conveyed in the Word of Christ, through His payment for my sin, I'm at peace with God. This rather text indicates that we can't bear fruit. We cannot produce anything. We can't bring forth any spiritual fruit. There'll be no ability to have spiritually, and again, think heavenly, think eternal work accomplished by us, through us, by Him. This verse relates to us a little bit of what is carried in verse 4. Note verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Note our text again in verse 6. Without me, ye can do nothing. I want this morning just to give you five thoughts on this singular phrase, without me, ye can do nothing. I want you to note first off, when we read this phrase, ye can do nothing, it grants to us that there is a possible vocation, if you will, an aspiration in this life that we live. What do you mean? I mean that if without Christ I can do nothing, by essence, that simply applies that there is something with Christ I ought to be doing. There is some work, heavenly work, for every child of God to be engaged in. God the vine wants to labor through you. In fact, he wants to labor through all in which he has redeemed. What is it that we are to do? You know, this is a type of year, I'm told. I was doing a little bit of study this week, just fun study, enjoyable. And I was looking at trees. Years ago, I worked for a guy for a summer. He had a hosta farm. And I would go out there in the summers, and I'd weed and pot and plant and pot and plant. And I mean, it was just a really mundane job, but I learned a little bit about stuff. We had these shade trees. And they tell us a rule of thumb about trees. Did you know that one tree needs approximately 10 gallons of water per inch diameter of its base every day? So if you've got a tree that at its base is 12 inches, do the math. It means that bad boy needs 120 gallons of water a day. That amazed me. I learned that the best time to prune a tree is in the spring when the sap is rising. Did you know that? As the sap's rising, it's filling all the little cellular areas. And as you cut them, if the sap's down, insects can bore in, but that sap pushes them out. As you open it up and wounded the tree, it pushes it. It's the best time to do this. Now we think about branches and vines. This is an analogy here that is given. He's showing a similarity of two specific things. I think if you look in chapter 15 and you take it in a literal sense, first of all, if you take it in a very literal sense, you've got yourself being a piece of something that belongs in a garden. And that's not what it is. No more are you literally a sheep. It's an analogy. It's something that in this culture and even us today, we understand to an extreme basis what he's talking about. We understand the fruit-bearing process of plants. We understand their importance. Now we think about this. The sap that courses from the vine, Jesus Christ, what kind of sap is that? That's what it is, the life of the tree. As it courses through on a bush or a tree, it produces all of the fruit therewith. If it has bad roots, what's it going to do? It's going to spread that badness throughout the plant. Now you think for a moment, in keeping with this analogy, he says in chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine. In keeping with this analogy, that spiritual sap that courses through all of Christ's branches should produce in the life of those branches more than just a scrawny, shriveled, scant fruit. The reality is, you and I as believers, we're identified in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as what? New creatures. All things are passed away. All things are become new. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 by the beloved Apostle Paul that we are set apart for his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus according to good work. We should abound in hope, Romans chapter 16. With great ambition that we might be in the service of our Lord. Now I wonder, friend, when we read the fruit and much fruit and more fruit, in your mind, what is the imagery that comes? What is it that the godly Christian life, the life of a sold out Christian, what should it resemble? And too often in our day and age, as we'll see in our text, there's a lot of folks not a bit concerned about their life. They'll say, I'm a branch. I belong to Jesus Christ. But the fruit of their life is scant. The fruit of their life is shriveled. The fruit of their life is wrinkled up. They're producing dried old raisins instead of lush, precious grapes. That's the essence that he's delivering to the disciples. He's not talking in a literal sense that you're not going to be able to walk and talk. He's saying that if you want to do anything spiritual, if you want to bear fruit for me, if you want to please me, then you'll only do it through me, through obedience, through faithfulness, etc. So what are these possible vocations? What are these aspirations that we ought to be engaging in? I'm just going to give you two. And of course, as you, if you're writing down, you write these two, 1,000 of them come to your mind. But let me just focus on two for time's sake. I think number one, we should adorn ourselves with the doctrines of God. I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, turn there with me for a moment. Paul is speaking. In fact, in reality, you stay in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 just for a moment. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul in his teachings to the Corinthian church, it's his second letter that is preserved for us in inspiration. But listen to what he says. Chapter 6 and verse 1, he's referencing a ministry of reconciliation. This is, in greater sense, what you and I might call the new birth. He references that in verse 21. We labored some time here, I guess last Saturday. For he made sin for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. In earlier verses, he talks about beseeching them that they would come, in an essence, to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, we then, as workers together with him, beseech ye that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And now he's going to begin to give something of a personal testimony about himself and about how he is arranged and ordered under the doctrines of Christ in verse 3. And by the way, if you don't have a life's verse, something by which identifies how you live. I know a lot of folks use Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3 is a powerful one. In fact, it ought to be a ministry verse for those that serve the Lord. What is it? Giving no offense in anything. Why? If a ministry be not blamed. Paul said, I'm going to be so ordered and directed by the doctrines of Christ in every aspect of my life, so that I might be a vessel that God can use. Note down in these, he says, in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God. How? In much patience. Now, I'm not going to nail down here and stay very long, but let me ask you a question. This idea of approving, he's talking about the analyzation, the examining of our life in very aspects. When people look at your life, do they call you a person of patience? Be honest, the other day I made a discovery. I believe that Chick-fil-A will become one of the best fast food restaurants in the world to take over McDonald's. And can I tell you my discovery? You ever notice in a McDonald's drive-thru, you can always get out? But in a Chick-fil-A drive-thru, when you get in, you can't get out. Have you ever noticed that? It occurred to me. I was taking somebody for lunch. We were sitting there, and it seemed like an eternity. And I realized something. There was a fence and a barricade in every Chick-fil-A I've ever been in. That seems to be part of their design feature. Once we get you in, it's going to be successful. So in that circumstance, how's your patience? How's your patience with people, circumstances? But preacher, you don't understand what I went through. Pick on Brother Isaac. My house fell in. That's a rough one. Let me ask you something. How do you handle that? Lose your mind? Paul says, I prove ourselves ministry in much patience, in affliction, necessity, stripes, and now he's talking about the persecution of the ministry too, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, and fastings. How? What is the overarching attitude by which he applies the doctrines of the person of Christ to his life? Note verse 6 and following. By pureness. Oh, John said it this way. To the pure, all things are pure. Paul said to the Philippian church, he said, think meditate on those things that are pure. The psalmist David wrote in the 12th Psalm, that word is pure. Pure ought to be the watchword of every child. Pure ought to be the watchword of the pulpit. Pure ought to be the watchword of our minds. Young men, purity ought to be something that captivates our mind. It ought to be something that grasps us and holds us. Why? Because Jesus Christ, is he not fitly described as being pure and undefiled? He continues, by knowledge. Oh, adding knowledge to your faith. Growing in the beauteous person of Jesus Christ. By long sufferings. Oh, here's one. By kindness. By the Holy Ghost, a commitment, a surrender, if you will, to the person of the Godhead. By love unfeigned. That word unfeigned, it means genuine. If something is feigned, it means faked. Ergo, something that is unfeigned means not faked. It's not hypocritical. It's the real deal. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. You know what he's saying there? If somebody says something bad about me, what am I going to do? Scratch it, beat him over the head, and then go back to worshiping God? So, no. And by the way, I'm ahead of my message. But even in Paul's day, there were people that preached just to add weight and burden to his punishment. What do you do when you're seeming to be conflicted? When you're being opposed? He said, by pureness and knowledge, by long suffering, even during times of evil report or good report, when I'm praised and extolled, and when I'm humiliated and defeated, I'm going to be, as he admonished Timothy, to be instant in season and out of season. We should adorn the doctrines of God. We must exude the fruits of the Spirit. As Jude commanded, one of the vocations that we're called to in this life is to keep our garments unspotted from the world. We must have a conversation that is in heaven. We are, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, ambassadors for God. These holy ambitions are out of reach except through Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul, writing in Philippians, said in verse 19 of chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I remember being a 16-year-old kid, and I went to a private Christian academy, and we played basketball. Before every game, you get together at center court, and we did our warm-ups, put your hands in, you know, and we would say that verse. I found that verse to be completely unreliable. It never helped me dunk. We barely had a winning record. We approached playoffs. We had great faith that through Christ we could do all things. The first game of the playoffs, this guy just couldn't miss anything. I guess the verse worked for him and not for us. Here's the thing. It's the same thing as without me, you can do nothing. He's not talking about the physical. He's talking about the spiritual. He's talking about sound doctrine. He's talking about abiding in him. He's talking about having heavenly virtues in this sick and perverse world that we live in. Through him, you can have sanity in an insane world. Through him, you can be a light that shines in darkness. And truly, there's lots of darkness. Through him, you can have truth in a time of lies. Through him, you can have peace during tumult. Through him, you can have safety in tribulations. Paul's writing this in 2 Corinthians. He's been shipwrecked multiple times. He knew what it was to spend a day and the night in the deep. Yet he trusted the God of heaven. That even in the most dire of circumstances, without Christ, I can do nothing. There were other men that survived those terrible travesties of shipwrecks. There were other men that floated a day and the night with Paul. Some of them were lost men. There were others, the end of the book of Acts describes this, that were there with him when they crashed on the island. It was full of barbarians. But what was the distinguishing mark? One saw the holy, ambitious, opportunity to abide in the doctrines of Christ so that they might be a testimony to them that were without. That's something God's called all of His children to. Whether you've been saved 6 months or 60 years, that is and shall always be the side of eternity, a premier calling of God's work and grace in your life. There are plentiful fruits. And if the Savior abides with us and in us, great possibilities are before us. Let me give you a second vocation. We looked at this just a moment ago, but I think of John chapter 4. We have the responsibility of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, the Lord at the entrance of it says, I must go through Samaria. And verse number 35, he implores his disciples. They were oft concerned. In fact, during his dialogue with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, his disciples weren't present. You know why? They were hungry. They went to look for food. Now, somebody had to take that role. But they missed one of the greatest conversions in all of the Gospel of John because they prioritized the temporal over the eternal. Jesus Christ to his disciples in the 35th verse would say, lift up your head, lift up your eyes and look into the field. Do you remember the expression? White already harvest. My understanding of that horticulturally, it means they're past harvest. It doesn't mean they're about to be ready to be harvested. They're past the time frame of it. It's more ready than you can possibly know. And over and over and over in the gospel, what was Jesus' constant prayer? Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would do what? Make a bigger harvest? No. Get the children of God focused on the eternal and not the temporal. My friend, listen, I'll be honest with you. I fight this battle just like you. There's 1,000 concerns in heart that I'm going to tell you that your adversary, the devil, and your adversary, the nature of sin that dwells in our mortal bodies, would rather consider than that which is eternal. There's a host of things that the God of this world would greatly prefer Christians to do as they engage the sin-benighted community than to preach the gospel of Christ. But preaching the gospel of the Christ, Jesus, is the only thing that is ever going to solve man's sin problem. It is recorded in the scriptures that a man can die with nothing in this life, in certain ignominy, and dwell in eternal heaven. And a man can fare sumptuously every day and be well thought of in a society and die in his trespasses and sin. And enter an eternal damnation. It is not our premier calling in this life to feed and clothe the world. Though if we have opportunity to do good, we ought to do good. But the eternal mandate that we have is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he became sin for us. So that when Jesus Christ looked at the saints of God, he sees the righteousness of his Son paid for them. I think of the Macedonian church in Thessalonica. Chapter 1 and verse 9. For from you sounded out the word of the gospel of truth. These are just some of the aspirations that could be captured in this thought. For without me, ye can do nothing. These are the things that we ought to desire to do. But it brings a second thought. Let me give you the second thought as we consider this verse. Without me, you can do nothing. There seems to be a perplexing anxiety. With all that we desire to see done for God, with all that we may be able to be used by God to see, there seems to be a great anxiety, a fear, a trembling that should be upon us. Note the phrase, without me. I may be active without the presence and power of Jesus Christ in this life? I may be engaged, I may be giving, I may be doing, and be doing all of that aside from the power and presence of Jesus Christ? Without me? I can engage in stuff without the power of God? That's the anxiety that ought to be produced in my life. Is it possible for me to preach and to do so without the power of God? Is it possible for me to teach a Sunday school class and to do so in my own flesh? Is it possible for me to sing and do so without a right fellowship with God? Yes, it's possible. Why? Because when it comes to abiding in Him, we often think that that's the same thing as a personality or a talent. There are those that labor. It's interesting in today's society. We look about, I just read this week, there's a well-known evangelical doctrinal, he's a doctrinal guy, taught doctrine in an evangelical seminary, that posted on his account, he's now done being a Christian. It's such a relief to his soul. This guy was not a flaming liberal. This would be considered a conservative theologian. He said, I'm just tired of having to be against everything and not having any friends, and I've decided now that I don't care if I'm saved or not, and I'm done being a Christian, and I can't wait, and this was pervasive in his statement, I can't wait to just connect with people and enjoy life. I'm recalled to mind of Demas, who on his Instagram posted, I'm going back to where I came from. Or maybe shortly after John chapter 15, there was one called Peter that said, I'm just going fishing. Yes, it's possible. It's possible to get into habits of life and to do things and to get engaged and not have the presence and power of God upon you. You need an Old Testament illustration? How about let's go to Samson? He's a good one. Guy had muscles in his earlobes. Carried the gates of a city 10 miles uphill one way. He caught all of these foxes and tied their tails together with firebrands. And each of these great feats were prefaced by this, and the Spirit of God came on. Finally, his brethren capture him. Because the Philistines began to sidestep him by attacking his family, his extended family, and bringing hardship upon them. He was often engaged, and Samson was, and his own fleshly appetite. And so his own brethren turn him over to the Philistines with his acquiescence. And as they begin to take him without the city, he prays. And the Spirit of God came upon him as a jawbone of an ass. And as one old fellow said, one old kid in Sunday school, he devastated all of them. He devastated them. He destroyed them. But then there came a time well, the Philistines would come, and the scripture says he'd just go out in the night and he'd shake himself. And there came a night, one night, that when they came, there's an interesting phrase. It says, he wist not that God had departed. That must have been an amazing sight for the Philistines to see. They had been on the receiving end for so long. Had they not? He comes out, their first ambition is to dart and run away. Only this time there was something different. The power of God was gone. It's a lot like Mary that came into the grave and says, they have taken the body of my Lord and I wist not know where he is. Sometimes I think the children of God, we forget that we can labor ineffectively. We can labor and be busy doing really nothing for God, but all the while thinking we're doing everything for God. It seems plausible, that there may be those that bud, but never bloom the fruit that they ought to. They're alive in Him, but they never produce any fruit for Him. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, I keep my body under subjective, that I might not be a cast away, that I might not be unfruitful. When it speaks of keeping his body under subjection. This doesn't mean he stopped eating Chick-fil-A. It doesn't mean that he beat himself. That word body has the idea of his fleshly desires. He said, I keep them under subjection. Why? After I've preached the gospel to all of these, I'd be a castaway. I don't know about you, but that produces great anxiety in my heart. Don't take for granted the fact that you've borne fruit in the past. For without me, you can do nothing. And don't think for a moment that just because you had fruit yesterday, that you'll have fruit tomorrow. Without me, you can do nothing. The adversaries we face are great. The temptation to rely on the flesh is strenuous. Even Paul writing says, who can deliver me from this body of flesh? For the things that I do, I would not. Without me, he can do nothing. A perplexing anxiety. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Without Christ, we are nothing. In fact, without Christ, we are worse than nothing. No fruit, no life, no place among the saints, no hope, no great use of life. Without Christ, our life is but in vain. When he's delivering this, friend, as I belabored at the onset, he is not talking to Judas. He's talking to the 11 faithful disciples. And our message this morning is, don't live a life busy doing nothing. Engaged, but not in the doctrines of Christ. Active, but not in the preaching of the gospel. Busy, but forgetting the power of God in your life. Let's stand to our feet. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time,